Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, where we read together recently. And I want us to look just for a little time at something we've been looking at in the prayer meetings. But as you know, I've been rather unwell this week. So the way things went with the result of the boiler breakage, we ended up just praying and not preaching. And so I thought, well, I'd use the preparation I'd done for that, for this, which allowed me to try and recuperate a little longer during the intervening period. So that's a little explanation as to why we're going into what I'm really dealing with in the prayer meetings. But here in Paul's appeal that he has in verse 30 of chapter 15, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints," and so on. He's asking for their prayers. Now, as he's doing so, because he knows that what lies ahead of him isn't going to be easy. You know, sometimes you can see the way ahead, you know what's coming up, and you know you don't need anybody to inform you. It's going to be difficult. Some of the ones sometimes say it's going to be a bumpy ride. Well, that's what you see. You look up ahead and you see things aren't going to be easy. That's exactly what happened here. He could see what was coming. He knew that what lay before him wasn't going to be easy. And therefore, he turns to them and he does so as one who has been labouring away. And he's writing from Corinth, written to the Romans from Corinth and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church in Cenchrea. And that Cenchrea is a port, or the seaport part of Corinth. You know how in Edinburgh you have Leith, which is the port of the city. It's got a different name, but it's all really attached. It's all pretty much of a muchness. See, one merges into the other. Well, that was the case there. Corinth had this seaport and it was called Cenchrea, and that's the place where he was at the time as he was ministering in Corinth. And he's writing to these ones in Rome and he's beseeching them that they pray for him. He's saying, take part in all that I'm about to do, because I'll need your help as I prepare to go to Jerusalem. You notice in verse 25, as we were reading through, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." So he's saying there that he's about to go to Jerusalem, the heart of the old covenant people of God. This man who was the apostle to the Gentiles, we were looking this morning at Jonah, arguably the most successful missionary, Gentile missionary, certainly up until that point, if not of all time, at least within his own lifetime, because he saw the whole of Nineveh turn from its wickedness to repent of its sin. And now you have Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's saying, I'm actually having to return from the work that I'm doing here in the seaport at Corinth. And I'm going via Jerusalem. I've got things I have to do there. And particular amongst that is that I'm going to take with me the gift which has been gathered by the saints in Corinth and elsewhere. And I'm going to take it to the saints, to the believers there in Jerusalem. And he says, it won't all be easy. You know, you might think there's a gift coming from those who are distant. Who could complain about that? But Paul knew human nature. And Paul knew the way in which spiritual opposition often arises with things that you might think there's, who could ever be bothered with that? Who could ever have a problem with that? And you find suddenly things rise up and you say, where did that come from? Here he is about to go back with this great gift of largesse, of money provided for them in their difficulties. He says it's going to be difficult. Because you see, Paul knew that as well as those who were going to be benefited by this, there would be the Judaizers, those who looked down their nose at Gentiles. When it talks about the Gentiles there, it's the nations of the earth, anyone that wasn't a Jew. And the Judaizers, even if you really came to trust in Jesus, you were only a sort of second-class believer in their eyes, unless you took on all of Judaism as well. They weren't really, in their eyes, a real believer until you absorbed Judaism plus Jesus. And Paul knew that coming from Gentiles with this gift would provoke their animosity. Well, that's only the lucre of those filthy Gentiles. Do they keep Moses' law? Do they come to the temple? Do they, you know, the sort of thing. They would pick holes in every kindness. They would talk down every tenderness. They would make evil that which should be good. And Paul knew that. And so here he is, he's preparing to go to Jerusalem. He's there in Corinth at the moment, and he's still thinking about these believers in Rome. He has a heart for them. He hasn't been able to go to them and spend time with them. It's not any lack of love toward them. He would love to see them. He would love to have the opportunity to preach to them and to encourage them and build them up in the faith and see others won. But he's well aware that there are certain things he has to do, and that includes going back and taking that which has been collected. You'll see it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is writing to the church and he's talking to them and preparing them so that when he did come, they would be ready. He says, praying much with much entreaty that ye would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And that's what they did. They took on the job of helping out these ones in Jerusalem. The ones in Jerusalem had the gospel for many, many years because they'd had the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies of Messiah. And they'd kept the light burning through those dark years when these Gentile nations were covered in the darkness of heathendom. And he said, you now have the blessings, the benefits which come from them. So he said, it's no small thing and no bad thing that you get this opportunity to share in showing kindness to those Jews who have kept this flame alive throughout those years. And now that's what they're doing there. And we could go in, but we won't spend our time in these other things. But we could go in to see the way in which he took very seriously this great opportunity to take something kind. And he had taken these things and he wanted the prayers of the church for him as he went. You know, it's not unusual for Paul to make such a request. He does it time and again in his epistles in 2 Corinthians. He's writing there. And he longs for them to help him in that way. He sees that although he's the great apostle of the Gentiles, he says, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. He says, your prayers will make this happen.
It won't just happen because I go and turn up there and I have this money that's been provided by collections in the Gentile world. He says if we don't go and we don't give this in a prayerful and a God-honoring fashion, it won't bring the benefits that we had hoped. Maybe that's a reminder to us. You know, we're delighted that we had such a lovely gift to be able to provide for the work out there in Sri Lanka. But we should follow it with our prayers. That the Lord will bless them there in Sri Lanka. That the work in Vavuniya and the other works that are being done around that great nation would be encouraged and built up, and that the Lord would bless them. So blighted by the tsunami which took place, you know, within living memory of everyone present here today. Perhaps some of you are probably just at the earliest part of your life when it happened, but certainly. And there's our opportunity to help these ones, but it won't really do all we want it to do unless we follow those good things with our prayers. And Paul is saying, I need the prayers of the church. I need it, whether it's for the work of taking these things and them being received well and wisely, or whether it's for other more spiritual duties, as you might put it, when he preaches the word or when he seeks to use gospel discipline in a right and proper manner. You remember what he says in Ephesians 6. He says there in chapter 6, verse 18 and 19, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching with thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. If there's anyone you didn't think needed prayer to open his mouth boldly, it would probably be Paul. You'd say, here was a bold man. Here was a man who would stand for God. He says, I need your prayers. He says, don't think I do it by my own strength or by my own wit or wisdom. I need your prayers that I might declare the word of God boldly. He recognizes that it's a joint work. It's not simply him as the solo one, the great focus of the attention. He's merely part through which all their prayers and all their efforts are being focused to bring to a conclusion, a fruition, that which God has intended in the preaching of the gospel. And he says here, he says, when you pray, pray because we have the same Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the basis of all that he's saying. Verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. He doesn't make himself the focus, really. He's saying, pray for me, but pray for me because of your love for Jesus. The more we keep our eyes on Jesus, the more we'll do things in the right way and in the right spirit. The more we just look upon one another or ourselves, the more likely we are to get things wrong. But the more we focus upon the Saviour, the more likely we are to do things for the right reason and the right way at the right time with the right result. And Paul realised that. And so he says, what you do when you pray, do it because we have the same Master. By that Saviour whose name is dear to me as it is to you. Whose unsearchable riches I proclaim and whose unsearchable riches you have come to enjoy through my proclamation. Pray for me. So the prayers of the church are because we have the same Master, but also because of this wonderful motive, love of the Spirit. Now, it's not that we love the Spirit, though we do. That's not the love of the Spirit that it's talking about. It's that fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, so on. But that love, first of all, the first thing, the fruit, what the Spirit does in the heart of a believer. You see, when we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing the Spirit does is he starts to give us love. Love for God and love for one another. The fulfilling of the law. When the Spirit of God dwells within the heart of a man, a woman, a young person, they start to find that, hard as sometimes it can be, they love those who before were impossible to love. They love their enemies. For the Lord tells us to do that. And that's not something that's easy. They love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, at least as much as they can. And I know we always fall short and we'd always like to do better. But certainly they find there's a love for God. And when they go to the Psalms and they see the psalmist saying, I love the Lord because my voice in prayer he did hear, they understand that. They say, I love him because of what he's done for me, not because of what I've done for him, not because of any loveliness in myself, but because God has been so gracious to me. I love him. And that love is something that is the result of the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. As he works within us, we have a love, and particularly for one another, for those who have like precious faith. And Paul is saying here, in your prayers for me, make sure that Jesus is at the very forefront of your thinking. We serve the same master, even though you're in Rome and I've never met you yet, although I've written to you here in this epistle. Even though I'm currently in Corinth and looking to go to Jerusalem and hoping to get to Spain and go via you to get to Spain. He's a busy fella. He says, remember this, we have the same master, but we also have a love for one another. Because the Spirit of God has placed that love within us. And that's what should be motivating our prayers for one another, for whether it be missionaries or ministers or fellow members and those whom we love, those in our family and others. But there should be that love that has its very origins in the work of the Spirit of God within our heart. When you turn to Christ and you turn from your sin, it's a turn away from selfishness. It's a turn away from self-absorption. It's a turning toward God and an outward look. It's where you do lift up your eyes and look to the harvest field. It's where you do see the need of others and pray for them. And as much as is practical, seek to help them. And that's why Paul is saying, when you pray, may the prayers of the church be first of all guided by the fact we have one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the motive be the love that the Spirit has placed within our hearts. And may that manner be that we have a life which is marked by prayer. That ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. This is not some sort of easy thing. That you strive, that you agonize, that you do that which is marked as being active. There's activity there. It's not a sort of relaxation. It's not a feet up. Head back, meditate, and relax. You know, it's not that. He says, you're striving together with me in your prayers. You're laying hold of God and you're wrestling as Jacob. You're showing yourself to be a prince with God. You're showing yourself to be one who will hold on to God that the answer might be gained. He says, when you strive together in your prayers for me, it's something active. It's something that is agony. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, he said, the act of praying is the very highest energy of which the human mind is capable. Praying, that is, with the total concentration of the faculties. It's not an easy thing. And Paul realized that. He says, when you're praying, When you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He says, that's no easy thing. Martin Luther called it the sweat of the soul prayer. And so here, Paul is writing and he's saying, when you're praying like that, pray with me and for me. And it's like the old musketeers, one for all and all for one, all together. Each one working together for one another. And he's saying, you, when you're praying, you pray for me and I'll pray for you. And you know Paul's prayer life. When he writes to them and he knows what he's saying. And he knows that what he's saying will be held before him. And God can say to him, well, this is what you say. He writes to the Ephesians, I've been praying for you. Writes to the Philippians, I pray for you always. He writes to the Thessalonians, I pray for you always. He was praying for them all. He loved them. And he's saying here to these ones in Rome, pray for me. He's praying with regards to the prayers of the church, and he's longing that the church will pray for him, and also he's looking that they will pray so that his witness will be effective. First of all, that he would be able to disappoint the wicked. Now the wicked there are the unbelieving Jews. You notice what it says in verse 30. Or verse 31, I beg your pardon. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. You see, he knew that when he went to Judea there would be great difficulties. That there would be those who, although they had the heritage, although they had the lineage, although they could, as he used to do, talk of himself as being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he knew now that those very thoughts would be set against them and used against them, and that he would find himself the subject to the opposition of those who were trying to destroy him. You see, they saw him not as a great evangelist, they saw him as an apostate. Those former colleagues amongst the Pharisees, they would look upon Paul as being the great failure. They would see him as the one who was once a bright and shining light, now has turned from their way and is following after this Jesus that they thought they had got rid of, along with others, when he was crucified. The unbelieving Jews thought that Paul was one worthy to be killed. You remember in the Acts of the Apostles, it was one of the things that Paul had to deal with often, where they would lie in wait and they would seek to kill him. They would try to destroy him, take his life away. Then there were 7 days almost ended. The Jews were of Asia, when they saw him come into the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help this man that teacheth all men everywhere against the temple and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen him before with Trophimus, an Ephesian, in the city, and they had supposed Paul had brought him into the temple. He hadn't, but they didn't let the truth get in the way of a good slur. Same in our days, same in those days. Why let the truth get in the way of an accusation against God's servant? And that's what they do. And time and again they agreed, sometimes taking great curses upon themselves to say, we won't eat again, or we won't, you know, until we kill this man. And he says, pray that God will disappoint them. Paul may have been a disappointment to them in that he had turned from his sin and trusted in the Lord. And they were upset. They had him marked out for great things amongst the Pharisees. But now, as far as they were concerned, he was a disappointment. And he's saying, Lord, disappoint them when they try to kill me, when they try to malign and to say that what I'm doing is show the truth. Disappoint them and their wicked ends. You know, we have to pray for missionaries, you have to pray for ministers, you have to pray for office bearers in the church that the Lord would preserve them. They are subject to attacks from Satan and from those who would seek to bring down the work of the gospel. And sometimes you say, well, does that happen now? Yes, it does. Pray for them. It says, pray that the unbelieving, and here in this context it was unbelieving Jews, that they would be disappointed in their determination to try and bring him to death. But as old Matthew Henry says, and as we reminded ourselves when we were singing in Psalm 2, we need not look upon those enemies with fear whom God looks upon with contempt. If the Lord holds them in derision, even though they be kings joined hand in hand, we need not fear them if God holds them in derision. And so Paul is here saying, pray for me that they will be disappointed, but also that what I bring will be a delight to the saints. He wants the gift that he has to be acceptable to the saints. The Judaizers would give him trouble. There was always the possibility that they would cause a schism in Christianity. And it was important that this gift be received in the right way. It was important, first of all, for Jerusalem because they were in great poverty. Those who had stood for Christ, it had cost them much. Many of them found that their families just said, well, that's it, you're disowned. When the will is read, your name will be on it. You have died to us. You are dead now as a Jew. And they disinherited them. And all the future benefits they might have had, all their interest in farm or whatever that they'd grown up in, all gone. And therefore, some of them were in deep poverty. And so he was praying that what would be received well, so that those who were in need would be benefited by it. You know, there are some folks who would cut their nose off to spite their face, as we say. Say, well, this was given by Gentiles. We can't take that. You know, people are starving, but we can't take that. And so he says, pray that this will be received, that it will be acceptable to the brethren, so that when it comes, it will have its good, it will be of service to those for whom it was intended to be of good. That my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that they'll receive it in Jerusalem. But also it was important for Corinth, and for the other parts that had gathered together the money to send it to Jerusalem. It was important for them to know that the people in Jerusalem loved them and appreciated what they'd done. So Paul is saying, when I take this gift, pray that it will be received, and it will be received in the right way. Pray for the sake of those in Jerusalem who need it. Pray for the encouragement of those in Corinth and elsewhere in Achaia who have given it, that they might be encouraged and known that they are appreciated. Isn't it true that often the hardest thing to bear is when you feel you're not appreciated? You ask any parent when they work their socks off for their children, and the children will say, well, that's what you've got to do. Well, it'd be nice to hear a little appreciation, a little thank you once in a while. You think of the nurses working long, hard hours, worrying over the ones who are in their care, worrying that the right medication will be given, that the right care will be given, and then family members come in and give them a hard time as if they've been anything other than caring to their loved ones, and treat them as if they're sort of scullery maids. To be appreciated. Any job. It's 100 times better to do the job if you're appreciated. And here Paul is saying, when Corinth has given all of this, I hope that it's appreciated. Because, of course, it was important for Corinth to know that they were loved and appreciated. A thank you is very important. When others are kind to us, just as we appreciate it when we are kind to others. And Paul is saying here, pray that this will be acceptable to the saints. Why? Because it was important, yes, for Jerusalem, but also for Corinth and here for Rome. Because you see, if all that went well, then he says, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. He's saying there's a sense in which if this goes right, then I'll be able to take that time to go and to be with you. But if I find myself in the midst of trouble and difficulty, I probably won't be able to come via you on my way to Spain. Harmony allows for our energies to be focused in better ways rather than to be dissipated on infighting and arguing and bickering and debating. And so Paul is saying here, pray for me that what I do, my witness as I go, particularly here with regards to the gift that he was giving, but also as a preacher of the gospel, that it might disappoint the wicked and that it might delight the saints. And he says, do all this so that there might be a refreshing of the saints, first of all from this faithful messenger, this faithful preacher of the word of God. In Proverbs 25, where we read earlier, in verse 13 it says, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. For he refresheth the soul of his masters. And he wanted to be a blessing to them. He wanted them to know that he'd done what they had wanted in a way that was to their welfare, to encourage and refresh them. It's wonderful when you feel you're a part of something that's going well, that's succeeding, where you see encouragement and you realize that in some small way, in some small part, you had a place in what was done for good. Whether it be the alleviation of physical needs such as these Jewish believers there in Jerusalem at that time who were in want, or in other things that can be done. When you send someone who can be trusted and they do what's right, it is a refreshing to your soul. And a faithful messenger is good for that. Also, when there's Christian correspondence and fellowship, when there's that gathering together in a way that is good. You see here, he says, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. He's saying, I'm looking to be refreshed because as we gather together, it will be the means of encouraging one another. You see that same idea in 1 Corinthians 16, the place he's at that point in Corinth, and he writes to them on an occasion, and he says in chapter 16, the last chapter of the first epistle, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 18, he says, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. He's talking about those such as Fortunatus and Achaicus and so on. Because they had been good to him. They had shown kindness to him. They had given time to him. Isn't it true that there are some folks, and just being in their presence for a while, it's a tonic? It refreshes your soul. And Paul is saying, pray for me. He wants to be a refreshing messenger, a faithful messenger, but also a refreshing messenger in that he's a Christian whose fellowship will encourage and strengthen them as they meet together. Later on in 2 Corinthians, he has a similar attitude when he talks in verse 13 of chapter 7. And he says, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and are exceedingly the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Saying, we were encouraged when we heard how well Titus got on with you. We heard how kind you were to Titus. It encouraged us. You know, when we show kindness to one another and when we show kindness to others, it encourages everyone. And the more we do it as a church, whether it be as a congregation or as a presbytery or as a denomination, the more it enables the work to go forward. And he's saying, pray for me that I might be one who will be a refresher of the saints by his fellowship, by his correspondence, by the things he writes to them. And also by, as we see here, practical Christian support. When you stand with another who's going through a hard time and you enable them to keep going. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks there about Onesiphorus. And he said, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. You see, Paul did get to Rome. We're not sure if he got to Spain. Some say he did, some say he didn't. But we know he got to Rome because he ended up suffering in Rome in prison. And he says, while I was there and while I was suffering, Onesiphorus, he sought me out. He wasn't embarrassed with the fact I was in prison at the time. He would come and refresh me with his company, with his consideration, and with the practical support that he gave me, because in those days there wasn't the help in prison that there would be. If you didn't have someone outside to bring in those things that were necessary, you could be in a dreadful situation. And he says he oft refreshed me many times, not just once or twice. And we are to be those who show by our support of one another, practical Christian support to one another. Corrie Ten Boom, some of you, even the young ones, may have read some of the things she wrote. But Corrie Ten Boom, she said this: be united with other Christians. A wall with loose bricks is not good. The bricks must be cemented together. There must be that which binds us together. And the more firmly we're bound together, the more powerfully and effectively we'll do the work that we are called to do. And so here, Paul is writing to them, and he's saying to them, there in Rome, pray for me. Pray for me as I go to Jerusalem. Pray for me that the Lord will make me a blessing there, but pray that he will make it such a blessing that I'll be able to spend some time coming via you and go on to Spain. I trust they did pray for him. I trust we pray for one another. I trust the Lord will enable us to see great refreshing as a congregation, as a denomination, as individuals, through love one for another and our prayers for one another. Let us pray.